Tonight we're going to continue our verse-by-verse expository study of Isaiah. What does that word expository mean? It means a verse-by-verse interpretation and explanation of a book of the Bible. And tonight we begin our study opening with Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah's vision of the glorious future of the Messianic Kingdom. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 9. If we get to verse 9, we get there. But there's a lot to be covered, particularly in verses 1 through 4 tonight. And two digressions will be necessary from the text itself to explain what is meant by the last days and what is meant by the millennial kingdom, which Isaiah clearly describes in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. So we will, of course, delve into those two important subjects of Bible prophecy, prominent themes of Bible prophecy. Well, any of you who are familiar with science fiction, if you love science fiction, one of the favorite themes of science fiction and even theoretical science is time travel. Either Back to the Future, the famous trilogy of movies starring Michael J. Fox, or traveling into the future to see what would unfold. And as is so often true in the prophets, Isaiah now turns from the sin of the nation to its future glory in chapter 2, which we will look at tonight. And Isaiah, along with the prophets, are time travelers, because God supernaturally reveals to them through dreams and visions events that will occur in the recent future and often more times in the remote future. And this is certainly borne out already in the first two chapters of Isaiah. Remember in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 opens with a scene in a courtroom with the God of Israel being the judge, passing sentence on apostate and disobedient Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, for their sins. And of course, then the sentence is pronounced against them in the closing verses of chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we have a great change in emphasis, which simultaneously carries a clear message with it. And that is, although the Lord will judge his people when they sin, he will not cast them off forever. Although man is sinful and sin and lawlessness are a universal constant, God has a plan for the future whereby his righteousness and justice will be seen, manifested and enforced throughout all the earth, man's sinful rebellion notwithstanding. This is what we see in transition from Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 2. God's plan for Israel involves their future blessing. And with the opening of chapter 2, the prophet immediately emphasizes the messianic hope of a future kingdom. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 2. And hopefully we can get up to verse 9 tonight. I'm not going to promise you that because, again, I'm not going to put the Holy Spirit in a box. Wherever he leads me and how far he leads me, that is where I will go by his wind. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Here we have a future time described. The future is, for the most part, unknown to us in our natural state. No person can know all that lies out in the future except God himself. If God is omniscient, then by logical deduction, that would mean that he would have to know everything, both actual and potential, past, present, and future. However, if the future could be known, it could prove very beneficial for many people. If you could travel in time, even, you would know how things would unfold and then come back in time and benefit from that. For example, if businesses could predict the acceptance of new products, they could net far greater profit, right? If people could see future unfaithfulness or personality flaws in the persons they were about to marry, they could immediately break the engagement. If we could see the future diseases we were going to suffer due to our way of eating, some of us could immediately change our diets. If we could see into the future, some of us also would take dramatic steps to correct and curb our behavior, because behavior in the future could cause us some harm or damage. But in the present scripture, opening Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord gives the prophet a glorious glimpse into the future that holds hope not only for Israel in his day, but also for believers in Christ in our day. Three astounding and major events are revealed to Isaiah from chapters 2 through chapters 4, verse 6. And because the revelation is by God himself, believers of all generation can know with certainty that they will take place. There are three major events that will dominate the next two chapters of Isaiah. The first one, of course, we encounter here in the opening of chapter 2. And that is the future kingdom and temple of God, which is a picture of Jesus' earthly reign. The second event is the future day of the Lord, his terrifying judgment, which is named in verse 12. And then third, the glorious restoration of Israel. That's in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. But let's talk about the first event mentioned here, the future kingdom and temple of God, which pictures the future messianic reign on earth of Jesus of Nazareth. We are told immediately by Isaiah that in the future, God's kingdom will be established on earth and Jerusalem will become the center of the worldwide government and the worship of the Lord. This is clearly stated here. And so if I were to give you an outline of verses 1 and 2, I would do it in this fashion. The future kingdom of Messiah foretold. The time in the last days. The place from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The extent over all the nations of the world. The person who will rule, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we actually get into examining these verses, I first want to explain what Isaiah means by the last days. For this is the time period when the Messiah's worldwide rule will be realized. What does Isaiah mean by the last days? Well, the ancient rabbis interpreted this phrase, the last days, to mean when the Messiah would reign on the earth. Not a spiritual reign in the heavens, but a literal earthly reign on earth. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word here for latter days in Isaiah 2, verse 2, literally means at the last end of the days. Isn't that interesting? Because the scripture uses or defines, there are two meanings in the scripture for last days. The first is that the last days began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The second meaning for the last days is the latter part of the last days, signaled by Israel's restoration to the land and culminating in the return of the Messiah. So let's talk about the last days here for a little bit, okay? What does the term the last days mean? What period of human history launched the last days? When Isaiah used the term some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the last days were way out into the future. And Isaiah wasn't the only prophet of the Old Testament to speak and describe the last days. There were other prophets who did that with him. Hosea, in fact, says that after Israel returns from the worldwide dispersion, in the last days they will seek the Lord their God and David their king and his goodness in the latter days, Hosea 3:5. We are in that time period because, as you know, Israel is returning from all the lands of dispersion, and they are seeking, they are yearning for peace. And again, messianic expectation is evident in Israel when you go there. Jesus also spoke about the last days. In Matthew 24, the disciples of Christ and Jesus himself discussed the end times of human history. Remember, they approached Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they said, "What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In answering their question, Christ used the occasion to reveal some of the events given as signs that are to take place on earth during the last days immediately before his return to establish his worldwide earthly rule, as Isaiah describes to us here. The point to note is that the time frame of the last days being discussed by Christ stretched from his day up to the very end of the present age. When you look at Christ's answer in Matthew 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse because he spoke to them on the Mount of Olives, the place that he will return to, by the way, he gave them signs, clear signs that would indicate when his return would be near. And many of those signs have already transpired. The New Testament definitely says that the last days began when Christ came to earth. That falls under the first meaning I gave for you for the last days earlier in this study. Since Jesus Christ's coming, history is in its last stage. Right now, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming is called the Age of Grace or the Church Age. It's often referred to as a parenthesis or the parenthetical period. What does that mean? That means something that intervenes between two other things. So the church age properly is a parenthesis. It comes between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. How long these last days will last is not known. Jesus said that his coming knows no man, but we will know the signs of its occurring. The point to remember is this fact from God's perspective. This period of history from the sending of his son into the world right up to the end of the present age, culminating in his return, is known in Scripture as the last days. Hebrews 1:3. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in times past and in various ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, if you believe in a strict literal biblical chronology, you know that man has existed for some 6,000 years. And if the New Testament teaches that the first coming of Christ signaled the last days, Jesus came about 4,000 years into man's history, and we've been living this side of his coming for about 2,000 years, that means that his coming will have to occur pretty soon. Because if it's the last days, then mankind's history is on the tail end, with 4,000 years already transpiring and already 2,000 years transpiring after Christ's first coming. So his coming is nearer than we first supposed. And so the last days formally began with the coming of Christ. And then Isaiah talks about, literally in the Hebrew, the last end of the days, or the latter end of the last days. And that began with the restoration of Israel. That's the time period we are living in. And so the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom in this time period is where Isaiah places us now. And so this kingdom that Isaiah describes, this is the second subject that I want to digress on before we actually get into the text. We've already talked about the last days because Isaiah mentioned it. You have those two proper definitions as used throughout Scripture. Now let's talk about this messianic kingdom that Isaiah is obviously describing here in verses 1 through 4, where it will be headquartered is in Jerusalem. This kingdom is called in the New Testament a kingdom that Jesus will establish on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, gives the time duration for this messianic kingdom that Isaiah describes here in chapter 2 of his book. Theologians call that kingdom today the millennial kingdom, based upon John's teaching of it in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. Mille is Latin for 1,000. Annuum means, in Latin, years, hence the word millennium. There is only one section of Scripture in the whole Bible that tells us how long the reign of Jesus Christ will be, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Six times it is mentioned there that it will be 1,000 years. So I don't think that's just a symbolic figure. When God repeats something twice, it's important. When he repeats it six times, it's very, very important. When we speak of the millennium, we mean the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on earth from Jerusalem. God's holy word reveals that just prior to the millennial reign of Christ, two great events will take place. First, Jesus Christ is going to return to earth as a conqueror with all the saints and angels with him. He is going to destroy the Antichrist and all the world's armies in a battle known as Armageddon, named after the place where this battle will take, Har Megiddo, which is a valley in northern Israel, a vast plain. There the Lord will, by the blast of his mouth and his glorious appearance, destroy the multitudes of the Antichrist, marshaled to destroy the Jewish people. Not one shot will be fired. He will simply speak, and these anti-Christian hordes will be annihilated. Paul even speaks of this event in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where he says that the Lord will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming. The second event that will follow with Christ's return to earth to establish his earthly kingdom will be to bind and remove Satan from the earth for 1,000 years, the period of the millennium. For 1,000 years, Satan will not be able to tempt or deceive people on the earth. This does not mean, however, that people cannot sin or do wrong, for mankind will still have the sin nature in him, that propensity to want to do what is contrary to God's word. Man will still have choices to make, to follow Christ or not to follow Christ, but Satan will be removed. There will be far less evil and ungodliness in the world. Government will be under the control of Christ himself. What will this mean when Christ is ruling here on earth? What kind of conditions will the earth be under? Well, number one, no more war or killing will take place. Violence will be non-existent. No more assaults, abuse, or crimes of violence will occur. And if they should occur, they will be immediately punished. No more hunger, homelessness, or unemployment will be present. Poverty will be a thing of the past. When Jesus Christ rules over the earth in the future, he will govern both the nations and peoples of the earth. Although there is only one mention of Christ's kingdom lasting 1,000 years, mentioned in Revelation 20, the coming of Jesus the Messiah to rule this earth is mentioned numerous times in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of them. But why is Christ coming back to rule over the earth for 1,000 years? What is the point? Well, there are four reasons. Four reasons. Because the earth belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to him by right. He is the creator. He alone owns the title deed of this earth. And he chose Adam and Eve to be co-regents, to take dominion over this earth and be his caretakers for him. But man gave the world to Satan. Man obeyed Satan instead of God in the Garden of Eden. When he did, he brought evil to earth. Therefore, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has to reclaim the earth and bring righteousness to the earth. And he has to do it while the earth is in its present form. To destroy the earth would then be giving up this earth and dooming it to destruction. And it would mean that God failed in his plan concerning the present earth. Of course, God cannot fail. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ must return, reclaim his ownership over the earth, and establish his sovereign rule. Second reason why Christ must return to rule on the earth, because he has to fill the promises, all the promises to man that are in his holy word. In order to fully bless the few who really believe in him, Jesus Christ has to come back to earth while it is in its present form. God made a number of wonderful promises in his word to his redeemed. And they cannot be fulfilled without Christ physically and personally returning to rule over the earth. Therefore, he is coming back to carry out the promises while the earth exists as it is now. A third reason why God must return is because he is love. He wants to see more people saved despite the terrible evil of sinful mankind and the atrocious acts that have occurred. He wants to give man the opportunity to enjoy a utopia under the beneficent yet firm hand of his Son, Jesus Christ. In summary, the millennium is necessary because of the love of God for man, a love that longs for more and more people to be saved and to enter into a personal fellowship with the living Lord of the universe. And then the fourth reason why the Lord Jesus must return to this earth to establish his rule over all the world is so that he can restore and redeem Israel, the Jewish people. Many of the prophecies about the Messiah and his relationship with Israel have remained unfulfilled since his first coming. That's because they await final fulfillment with the second advent of Christ to the earth. He will return to fulfill the promises he made to their fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to fulfill the promises he made to Israel through the covenants. So these are some of the reasons why there must be a literal kingdom on earth. Now, let's look at the specifics of what this kingdom that Isaiah prophesies, what it will be like. Well, we are told here that God's kingdom and his temple will be exalted above all the kingdoms and temples that have ever existed. And of course, it will be the mountain of the Lord that will be higher than all the other mountains in the world. Of course, mountain in Scripture can often refer to human governments. Daniel 2:35, Amos 4, verse 1. The citation I just gave you in Daniel is quite interesting because there, you remember Daniel chapter 2, there is a statue. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a statue, a great colossus. And this statue is a top-heavy statue made out of precious metals, semi-precious metals, and profane metals. And of course, each of the metals on the statue represents the great Gentile kingdoms of the earth, starting with Babylon and ending with the final Gentile kingdom of the Antichrist. And then at the conclusion of Daniel chapter 2, he sees a rock being hurled from heaven. The rock strikes this statue, and then the rock becomes an exceeding great mountain that fills the whole earth. Of course, that rock is the kingdom of the Messiah. And so, Isaiah also says that the Lord's kingdom will be the highest and greatest kingdom, excelling all other human kingdoms that were to come before. And so, the Messiah's kingdom will be established and exalted above all the mountains or governments down through history. And the center of his government, the place from which his worldwide rule will take effect, will be from what is a little hill located in southeastern, at the southeastern end of Jerusalem, Zion in Hebrew. Isaiah, more than any other of the prophets in the Old Testament, mentions Zion the most. It's mentioned dozens of times in the book of Isaiah. It will be here the new temple will be built, the temple from whence the Messiah will reign from. And if you want to get an idea of what that temple will look like and how it's described, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43 give a detailed description of this temple of the Messiah. It will be what the White House is to the American government. So will this temple in Jerusalem be to the universal kingdom of the Messiah. And of course, he will be there ruling the earth above all else. Notice that in this vision that Isaiah has, it is the description he gives here in verses 1 through 4 is also described almost word for word in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, why is that? Because Micah wrote his prophecies sometime after Isaiah, although they were contemporaries for a short time. Now, there are four theories about why you have this same, almost the same word-for-word quotation in Micah as you find in Isaiah. One theory is that Micah just simply copied from Isaiah. Another theory is that Isaiah copied from Micah. A third theory is that Isaiah and Micah received this from oral tradition, some anonymous source. The fourth theory, which I think is the correct view, is that both received it supernaturally by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. because Isaiah describes it here as a vision that he saw. And of course, the prophets are called seers. And a seer is one who can see into the future and by that supernatural ability predicts what will occur accurately in the future. So, if Isaiah or Micah simply borrowed this from some other source, that would, of course, militate against the fact that this was a vision that Isaiah saw. If that is the case, if both of them borrowed from each other or they received it from some anonymous source, it would not then be a supernatural vision revealed by God, only an oral tradition passed down from other human recipients. No, this was a supernatural vision that God showed Isaiah and later confirmed to Micah. The law says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so this glorious future depiction of the Messianic kingdom is confirmed by the two prophets of God, Isaiah and later Micah. Now, of course, there is three reasons, a threefold purpose for the establishment of this Messianic kingdom in the future. The first is God's purpose will be to call people to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we have the first reason and purpose for the future Messianic kingdom is so that people will worship the Lord and worship him according to his law, according to his word. And in fact, this is something the Messiah said himself to the woman at Samaria. He said to her, verse 23 of John 4, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That will be finally and universally realized when the Messiah returns and the nations of the world desire to go up to the mountain of the Lord and learn from his profound and supremely wise teachings. The Lord deserves to be worshipped by all mankind. For the Lord is not only the creator of the universe, but the savior of the world, thus meriting our worship, adoration, and submission. Securing salvation for mankind cost the Messiah his life. The penalty for sin is death, and Christ paid the penalty with his life. God the Father has determined that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Adonai, that he is divine Lord. And this is what we have unfolded here before us in the glorious future of that Messianic kingdom. There will be no false gods that will be worshipped. There will only be one God revealed through his Son Jesus Christ. And all the nations of the world will give their rightful worship to him. Thus, when the Lord establishes his future kingdom on earth, it will be for the purpose of attracting and inviting people to worship Christ. Note that many people will worship him and enthusiastically invite others to the great, elevated mountain of the Lord to do the same. This also, I think, shows that there will be a change in man's sinful nature. Because by nature, we don't want to worship the Lord. We want to worship ourselves. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to think what we want to think. But in the Messianic kingdom, there will be a universal regeneration of all mankind, for the most part. They will be changed from within, just as we are now when we're born again through our faith in Jesus Christ. And they will want to worship the Lord, and they will gladly do so. And the picture Isaiah gives here is nations streaming up to the house of the Lord. A second purpose for the establishment of this future messianic kingdom, according to Isaiah here, is it will be a place of learning and instruction. These nations of the world will go up and personally learn from the Messiah. They will conduct Bible studies, no doubt. The Lord's purpose for this future messianic kingdom will be to arouse people to hear and heed His word. Those who come to the Lord will be taught His ways, and they will walk in His path of righteousness, morality, and justice. Not only will they be instructed by Torah, which means instruction in Hebrew, but He will also speak the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No doubt Jesus will be giving new revelations during this millennial kingdom period. He's the only one that can add to this word, and He will do it personally. He will be speaking words, and He will be giving His law for all the world to observe and take hold. And interestingly enough, He's already enunciated the law of the kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That is the Magna Carta of the millennial kingdom. That law will be enforced. And those who disobey will be severely and swiftly punished. Remember, He will rule benignly, and He will be abundantly generous to those who obey Him in this future kingdom. But He will also rule with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, when He returns. That means punishment for disobedience will be swift and severe. Evil and iniquity, from the least to the greatest, acts under those two categories will not be tolerated in this future kingdom. They will be summarily punished. But those in this future time who will come from all the nations of the world, the Goyim, the Gentiles, they will come to learn of Him. The law of God will be executed from Zion, and the word of God will be proclaimed by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah Himself, from Jerusalem. Many people will be obedient, unlike generations before. In the last days, many people, a significant percentage of the world's population at that time, no doubt, will live righteous and moral lives according to the law the Messiah will set down and has prophetically already set down in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5 and 7. So if you want to get a good idea of what the law of the kingdom will be, I suggest you read those chapters. And we who are already citizens of the kingdom are to live by the law of Christ, not for salvation or justification, but already being saved, our natures changed by the implantation of the new nature given through the Holy Spirit at spiritual rebirth. We now can obey His law, which is, of course, the law of love. Love God first and your neighbor as yourself. So in this future kingdom, the nations of the world will keep the two greatest commandments, those of loving the Lord first and then loving their neighbor as themselves. They will follow the golden rule, doing to others what they want to be done to themselves. Well, we know that universal peace has not come. Universal obedience to God's word is not present with us today. No person or group of people has the power to bring peace to this earth or to effect universal obedience to God's law. That awaits the return of the Messiah. And of course, this brings us to the third purpose for God establishing His messianic kingdom on earth, and that is to bring worldwide physical peace to mankind, to the world. Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Note that this scripture actually states this fact. The Lord himself will serve as judge between the nations and will settle whatever international disputes arise among them. The word rebuke here in Hebrew is yachach. It means to decide between differing parties. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ will be like Solomon was during his kingdom. One who will rule and make decisions over major disputes. Now, of course, we will reign with Christ in this future kingdom that Isaiah gloriously describes. And no doubt we will settle matters of a lesser degree. But the major disputes that need to be settled will, of course, as we are told here, be settled by the Messiah himself. Isaiah's vision for the house of the Lord obviously is not a part of reality today. But his prophecy of peace here confronts every nation in the world every day. In fact, at the entrance of the United Nations headquarters in New York City, a sculptor of an artisan beating a sword into a plowshare greets every world leader as he passes through. Under the statue is engraved the word of the Lord from Isaiah 2 verse 4. The inscription reads under this statue, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Interestingly enough, the sculptor omitted that the Messiah will judge among the nations and rebuke many people. That says their philosophy right there. Because the UN is a humanistic geopolitic entity that believes peace can be established on earth through human ingenuity without the aid of a supernatural sovereign God intervening to put an end to man's iniquity and rebellion, which is the source of all wars. But in this future time, when the Messiah is reigning from Jerusalem, violence will be made obsolete, and the wars that accompany man's violent inhumanity toward man. He alone will be the reason why he will cause wars to cease to the ends of the earth, as it is written in Psalm 46:9. Beating their swords into plowshares, of course, is the most well-known verse in the Bible and in the book of Isaiah, for that matter. Universal peace will sweep the world, and there will be no more war, no more bloodshed. All wars will be stopped. Military weapons will be recycled into machine and tools for agricultural prosperity. And the sad history of mankind since the fall of Adam some 6,000 years ago has been one of continuing unremitting warfare. In fact, it has been said that if you add up all the years of peace in mankind's history, dating back to when history was first recorded some 6,000 years ago, there has been only about 60 years of peace in mankind's history without war. Pretty sad and tragic, is it not? But when the Messiah comes, war will be abolished. Peace will flourish. And of course it will, because this will be Christ's role as the Prince of Peace on earth, according to Isaiah 9:6, where he is called the Prince of Peace. And the Jewish people will not have an excuse anymore to reject Jesus as the Messiah, as they do now, predicated on the fact that when Jesus came the first time, he did not bring peace. Oh, he did bring peace the first time, the most important peace. Peace between the forgiven sinner and God that is birthed in the soul of man when the Prince of Peace comes to indwell him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the outworking of that peace will cover the earth when he returns to establish physical, political peace. Amen. And then, so we see here that no nation will take up a sword against another nation, nor will they call upon their people to train for war. All military training will come to an end because the Prince of Peace will rule supreme over all the earth. And what a great day that will be. In light of this fact, Isaiah then exhorts his people to walk in the ways of the Lord that will be prevalent in that future kingdom, to walk in those ways now in his day. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so here Isaiah makes a strong appeal to the people of his day, an appeal that speaks to our hearts today. Since the Lord is going to bring his glorious kingdom of righteousness and ruling peace to earth, the house of Jacob, Israel, and yes, even us, the church, should walk in the light of the Lord now. We should let the light of his word shine upon our darkened lives so that the wisdom of his commandments and instructions can make us worthy of the calling he has for us. We should obey God's word, living righteous, moral, and honest lives. And we should be living as if already his messianic kingdom is here. Because after all, those who are saved in the present age are citizens of his heavenly kingdom and, of course, his earthly kingdom that will be established. Notice here Isaiah addresses Israel as the house of Jacob. That phrase is used of Israel 8 times in the book of Isaiah. Why Jacob? It's to remind Israel what they are in their natural state. Stubborn, deceitful, obstinate, like Jacob was before his encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestled with them all night, as you know. And the result made Jacob a submissive servant of Yahweh. Here Israel is reminded that they are like their forefather Jacob, stubborn, unwilling to follow the Lord, and disobedient. But they are exhorted to submit to his kingly authority and walk in the light of his ways. What light is that? The light of his word. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Israel needed to further walk in obedience to the Lord because their nation was riddled with sin. Verses 6 through 9. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So here we see God's terrifying judgment will sweep across the land of Israel, and later in the future day of the Lord that Isaiah mentions in chapter 12 will also sweep over the earth. Why? He gives us 5 reasons here in these concluding verses of our lesson in verses 6 through 9. First, they were turning away from the Lord. And because they turned away from the Lord, God will turn away and had turned away from them, abandoned them. Now, of course, this abandonment is not permanent. Note the scripture actually says that God will forsake his people during the day of the Lord, which is given in verse 12. The Lord will not abandon his people because he no longer loves them, but because they are forsaking and abandoning him. They are turning away from the Lord and turning to the world. And this is what we see happening in the last days of human history. People in general, including those who falsely profess to become gods, to be God's people, they will become guilty, like ancient Israel in Isaiah's day, of five serious offenses against the Lord. Because of these offenses, God's terrifying judgment came down upon Israel and will in the future swiftly fall upon the earth of humanity. What were those offenses? Well, firstly, people will form evil alliances with unbelievers. Verse 6, Israel was doing the same thing. They were joining themselves with the Canaanites and the Philistines. Believers and unbelievers, clasping or shaking hands. That's what it means literally in the Hebrew. Our text says, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. That word literally in the Hebrew means they shake or strike hands together. That was the way they formed covenants back then. When you made a business agreement and both parties agreed to the conditions of this agreement, they would finalize that agreement by shaking the forearm or the hand. And so Israel was joining unholy alliance with the unbeliever. They were joining hands in marriage, in business partnerships, in intimate friendships. And of course, you know what happens. When the believer compromises with the worldling, he becomes as the worldling. He adopts attitudes and actions that are displeasing to the Lord. And that's exactly what we see with Israel here. One's apostasy or sinful departure from the Lord doesn't begin automatically. It is a gradual, step-by-step descent into what is at first not so bad to what becomes very bad in the end. And this is what happened with Israel and is what is true of all those who forsake the Lord. It begins with aligning yourself with the unbeliever. Living holy, righteous lives and morally pure lives is what we are called to do. That means we are to separate ourselves from the life, style, and attitude of the unbeliever. Not that we should become monks. No, I'm not saying that, nor is the scripture saying that. It simply means that we are to not adopt their ideas, their practices, and their lifestyles that would contradict the Lord and His Word. When we do compromise with the unbeliever and join together with him, we become as worldly, sinful, and wicked as they are, because they will pay little attention to God's commandment and they will follow the ways of the flesh. Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. The same holds true in the New Testament era. Paul says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has Christ with Belial? That's another word for Satan. Or what part does he have who believes with an infidel? And what agreement does the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. So, departure from the Lord, as it did with ancient Israel in Isaiah's day, begins with forming intimate alliances with the unbeliever who walks according to the rebellious world system that is against God. And the world system follows three principles, we are told by John in his first epistle: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you see that played out here in the verses 6 through 9. God will judge people, secondly, because they place their confidence in money and in military power. That would indict all of the nations today in the world we live in, both the Gentile nations and the Jewish nation of Israel. In this condemnation here of trusting in money and military might, we must remember that God does not always condemn wealth per se, but rather the placing of our trust in wealth instead of in Him. This was a harsh lesson that the young ruler learned when he came to Jesus. Remember that tragic episode? Good master, what must I do to have to inherit eternal life? Jesus, knowing that this man loved wealth more than any other, because he could see into his heart, being omniscient, being the omniscient Lord, he said, go and sell all you have, turn over your fortune, your wealthy estate. Essentially, that was what was involved in that. Then come and follow me. And of course, you know the epilogue to that. The man went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. He loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord, which impeded him from following the Lord. He had another god, the god of mammon. And the same is being repeated innumerable times today. It is a widespread trait of people in the last days. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, that men will be lovers of money. That will be their god. Rather than seeking God, people will seek wealth. And this infectious leaven has permeated the church in what is known as the health and wealth gospel. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be rich. And of course, this is not what the New Testament teaches. And if you are wealthy, then you are to use that wealth to advance the gospel and promote the kingdom of God. That's the only reason why God will infrequently grant wealth to a Christian. Because Jesus said, after the young ruler went away, he said, how rare it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. It would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And that's not the camel gate that some preachers say it is. It was a hyperbole showing the impossibility of the rich entering into heaven if they're trusting in their wealth instead of God. Another sin that Israel committed was in their substituting trust for God. Another substitute trust was they were trusting in their military strength, as epitomized by the fact that they were multiplying their horses and chariots. Those were common for the armies in the ancient Near East. The more horses and chariots to go with those horses that you had, the more powerful your empire or your kingdom became. And so they were trusting in their military strength. People will clamor for more and more riches and possessions, and nations will struggle to maintain economic strength. And with that comes the twin desire for military power. Militarily, in the present age, there will be constant war. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars before I return. And there will be no end to the production of weapons, and the result will be constant conflict, one war after another, and a relentless barrage of terrorist actions. Only the Lord Himself, as we see here, will bring permanent peace to earth and execute true justice and judgment on the nations of the world. Another reason why God brought judgment on Israel, and by extension to the earth in the last days, is trusting in the false ways of the Eastern religions. Boy, you could preach a whole series on how the New Age movement, which is a recycled form of the old age lies imported from the Eastern religions. Israel in Isaiah's day was infected with these Eastern religions. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways. So here we have, they were trusting in the gods and in the ways of the Eastern religions. This is, once again, a false surrogate for the God of Israel. They were putting their trust in the concepts and ideas of the Eastern religions. And, of course, Israel still does that today. Buddhism and Hinduism are quite popular in modern-day Israel. Eastern religions, the two primary religions from the East. And then, of course, we have the invasion of the East that occurred in the late 1960s. For it came to Britain, and then it came to America and influenced free love movement of the hippies. And today it has settled into such practices as yoga, meditation, Buddhism. In fact, our government is guilty, along with ancient Israel, of importing the false ways of the Eastern religions. You say, how so? And as I'm looking for my paper here, I will share this with you. Yesterday, and this is an example how America is following in the same apostate and tragic path as Israel. Yesterday, a Hindu cleric was invited to pray over Congress before they convened. And as he was about to pray to his false god, three Christian protesters, who I believe were prophetically acting, interrupted him, and this Hindu became the first from his religion to offer the sentence opening prayer. His name was Rajan Zed, director of interfaith religions at a Hindu temple in Reno, Nevada. Zed, preparing to pray, was interrupted when a clear, loud voice came from the Senate gallery. The voice said, "Lord Jesus, forgive us, Father, for allowing the prayer of the wicked, which is an abomination in your sight." That is true. He's quoting from the book of Psalms and Proverbs. The Senate sergeant-at-arms was instructed to restore order, but Zed was interrupted again by the protester who quoted the first and second commandment, "You shall have no other gods before you." Zed, who was invited by Democratic Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid, finally offered his prepared prayer. He said, "We meditate on the transcendental glory of the Deity Supreme who is inside the heart of the earth, inside the life of the sky, and inside the soul of the heaven," he said. "May he stimulate and illuminate our minds." Police officers, of course, arrested the three protesters and charged them with disputing Congress. My friend, these three were acting exactly like Isaiah, confronting a corrupt, an apostate nation who departed from the Lord. Now you may say, well, are you saying America is like Israel? In some respects I am, because our nation was founded on the Judeo-Christian principles of the Bible. The Puritans were the first Americans, if you will, the true Americans or the Native Americans, but they were the first to come here to establish a new nation, which would later be called America. And they did so because they wanted religious freedom to proclaim the Word of God and to follow it as the Lord spoke to them in their conscience. And now, some 300 years later, 400 years later, we have our leaders following in the false ways of the Eastern religions. And just like Israel, God's judgment will fall on this nation if they choose not to repent. Not only was Israel involved with the false ways of Eastern religions, they were seeking out the soothsayers, like the Philistines. The Hebrew word here for soothsayer is cloud making. And no doubt, points to the practice of astrology. They were practicing astrology, which, of course, the Word of God condemns through and through. They believe that by interpreting the stars in their constellations, they could then divine the future for a person. And, of course, the people of Israel, instead of turning to the Lord to have their future infallibly foretold, were seeking out occultists, sorcerers, and promoters of the false religions of the East. And, of course, the same is true today. Astrology is a very popular hobby of many people, even those within the church, who think it not wrong or harmful just to see what their astrology says for the day. After all, it's harmless fun, as they believe the lie of the devil just being whispered into their ear. Astrology is witchcraft, and it is unhesitatingly condemned in the Word of God. Micah 5:12, "And I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hands, and you shall have no more soothsayers or astrologers." Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment, witchcraft, nor observe times." That would be astrology. Why is astrology evil? Well, again, it's replacing the omniscient God who knows the future with a false system that claims to do such a thing by looking to the creation instead of the Creator. That's why astrology is evil. Not only that, as an aside, astrology is a completely unscientific practice because it's based on a geocentric view of the universe. What do I mean by geocentric? Meaning that the solar system revolves around the Earth being the center. Well, we know that's not true. It's the sun that's the center of our solar system. We live in a heliocentric solar system, not a geocentric. So it's not only is it unscientific, but it is unscriptural, and you should have nothing to do with it. Not even in jest, just to see what it says today. Because that is how the enemy can get in. You know, he's certainly doing it with Harry Potter, making witchcraft look cute and fun and entertaining. And when you've got apostate magazines like Christianity Today endorsing Christians to read Harry Potter and go to the movies, not so you can criticize it in light of Scripture, so that you can learn moral principles from it, my friend, we are living in the days of apostasy in the church and in America, which, of course, is mirrors what was going on in Israel during Isaiah's day. And so we will conclude next time. We're running out of time now, but next time we will continue our examination of why the Lord was exhorting Jacob, Israel, to walk in his light, and why he had forsaken them because of their sins. And next time we will pick up the fact that they were trusting in idols. So we will pick up next time in verse 8 of Isaiah 2. We didn't get all the way to verse 9, but that's okay.